Thank you, Pastor Peter. Is on? You guys hear me okay?
Yeah.
Perfect. It's always so good to come and worship with the Kairos family. In some ways, it feels like home, and we're spending, the past week here, and just wondering, why did we ever leave San Diego? What in the world, right, were we thinking? But every time we come back, it's so encouraging to see how much God has blessed this ministry under Pastor Peter and Jessica's leadership. And the theme of our AMI conference was actually Prevailing Church. And, when I think of Kairos, I think of a church that has prevailed over many years. Pastor Peter, I think, has probably shared that we started this church with about 15, 20 college students, one married couple, Zeb and Alice. And to see where it is now, that blows my mind. I thought, this is not going to make it, right? But this is God's church, amen? And luckily, he brought Pastor Peter and Jess and his family here. And under their care and leadership, it's really flourished, and God's been so faithful. So it's really, really good to be with you. And, for me personally, it was the conference was such a timely reminder of the power of the church. When it comes together in unity, in one heart and mind. And as we all know, it's been a year of deep, bitter divisions within our nation. And sadly, the church itself has felt these divisions and conflicts that we see in our society. And so it makes a lot of sense that we address the need for unity in the church. And so at Radiance, for the past summer, we've been talking a lot about the church, a lot about unity. And as I've been thinking about this subject for the past few months, it started to dawn on me, and God reminded me that if we have any hope for unity between believers, there's actually a crucial prerequisite that first has to be met, and that is for believers to be united with Christ. Before we can become one with each other, we first have to be one with our Savior. And this is the order that Jesus gives to us in the Gospel of John. He says in John 17:23, I in them, meaning Christ in us, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And unity with Christ is the only way that Christians can become perfectly one with each other. And that's the order that the Apostle Paul also takes. And, before his important teaching on the unity of the church, that's in Ephesians chapter 4, he begins with this prayer that we read a portion of regarding our union with Christ. And a few things. There are two questions we want to answer about this all-important doctrine in the rest of this message. And the two questions are these. First, what is our union with Christ? What does that term even mean? And second, why is it so important for us as Christian and for Christian life? Now, there are two essential parts to understanding what our union with Christ means. And the first is that we are found in him, okay? And the second is that he lives in us. And so let's begin with the fact that we are found in him. Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, to be found in Christ, to have your life hidden with him, is the only way that you can stand justified and accepted before God. And from a biblical standpoint, justification means you have been acquitted of all of your sin, and by God's grace, you are accepted as perfectly righteous, as if you have no moral failure whatsoever in your life. And I know that the doctrine of sin is not super popular these days, but acknowledging our sinfulness, our need to be hidden by our Savior, is the only way to salvation. And think of how much your life is hidden from others. If people knew your deepest and darkest thoughts, who would continue to accept you? Right? If your life was an open book and you had complete and we had complete access to everything that you've ever done, ever thought, would you be comfortable disclosing these facts even to those who are closest to you, your parents, your friends, your own spouse? And so the choice is you can either hide, you can use all your energy to hide yourself, or you can hide your life in the perfect perfection, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And, sometimes, if you think about it, keeping things in secret is actually a benefit to some of our relationships. After counseling so many people, I get to hear some of the oddest things that people struggle with. And there's one incident that I remember very clearly where one of our very nice, kind, caring Christian brothers, he became really angry with his fiance. And it was, to put things into context, this was the very first person that he had ever dated. And I guess he wasn't quite aware of all of the complex emotions that you feel when you're in a relationship. And so one day he called me very, very distraught. And he shared that he became so angry with his girlfriend that a thought crossed his mind that he wanted to punch things and throw things. And you know, he clarified very strongly that he would never do this, but it bothered him so much that he would even have these kind of thoughts. And so he came in. And I shared it with him. You know, I get angry like that, you know, more often than I want to confess. And he said, well, I think I could kind of gauge what he was thinking. He was thinking, you're a pastor and you think these things, right? And you know what's interesting, right, is that, you know, he's, you know, I think he's pretty sheltered. And so I guess he never, ever got, you know, angry to this point. And so he actually confessed to his girlfriend, you know, that these thoughts crossed his mind, and his girlfriend is also very innocent. And so I had to spend an hour convincing his fiance that he would never, ever do something like this, okay? And then I had to spend another hour convincing this brother that being vulnerable and transparent does not mean sharing every single sinful thought that goes through your mind. Otherwise, right? They're going to be in my office every single day for the rest of their lives. And no pastor wants that. And you know, the whole point of that is we all have things, right? Or we all should have things that we're trying to hide from others. But if we were perfectly righteous, well, then we would have nothing to hide. All of us have a need of a Savior that hides our sin. Hides the things that we are ashamed of. And that's the whole point of the story of Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, isn't it? Because of sin, we now feel this need to hide from one another. And more importantly, we feel this need to hide from God himself. And obviously, we don't literally jump into a bush to hide from God's presence, but we hide ourselves in our work, in our principle, living behind our children, even serving in the church. And often we can assume that this desire to hide all of this sin behind all these accolades, all these things that we do in life, somehow justify us before God. And what the gospel makes clear is that nothing you can do will ever justify you before a holy and righteous God who requires moral perfection as a condition of his acceptance. And so the question becomes, how can we overcome this impossible dilemma? Well, instead of trying to hide yourself in all these other things that the world provides, and these things that ultimately expose your sin anyways, by faith, we can hide ourselves in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And when our lives are hidden in Christ, God no longer sees our sin, but only the goodness of his Son. And sometimes it's hard to believe, isn't it, right? It's as easy as that. Well, yes, it is. And, you know, let me give you a silly and maybe imperfect analogy of how this works. You know, if you have kids or if you've been to Disneyland, when you take your kids to Disneyland and you see Mickey Mouse, no one thinks about the person inside the costume, right? Who thinks about that? No one, right? You don't hold your children back and warn them about that delinquent teenager that might be in there, right? Maybe he's a pot smoker. Maybe he's hungover. Right, maybe he's not all that great, and if you worked at Disneyland, I apologize, right? This is no shade on you, right? But in the magical kingdom, you suspend your judgment and you give grace, right? You give grace to that punk teenager because whoever is in there is now hidden, aren't they? By the persona of not just Mickey Mouse, right? Right, and you know, please don't make that mistake. Mickey Mouse is not Jesus Christ, right? And you know, that's not what this message is about. And you know, that person, whoever's in there, doesn't deserve the adoration of thousands of children that will come into the park. That employee has done nothing to warrant being at the center of your family pictures, right? But somehow they're there, right? And It's obvious, right? Why this is happening? Well, because their life is hidden inside this costume. And so they are given the benefit of the doubt. And obviously, again, imperfect analogy, but hopefully you get the point. When the Apostle Paul writes that believers can receive strength from God according to the riches of his glory, it's not because we've earned these benefits by our own deeds, but rather God gives us these blessings because the darkness of our sin is hidden, completely eclipsed by the glorious light of his Son. That's all that he sees when he sees us. But there's a second part involved in our union with Christ, and that is he now lives in us. And earlier in the book of Colossians, Paul tells us this: to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so not only are we hidden in Christ, somehow Christ now lives in us. And for many people, Christianity is simply a means for personal development, to make yourself better, to become a good moral person. That is a subtle but a very dangerous distortion of the gospel. And God, you know, certainly wants us to grow in goodness, but his definition of goodness is far higher, more noble than our own arbitrary human definitions of good. And, you know, in the past year, the bar for human goodness has, I believe, been dramatically lowered. Think about how society, American society, now defines good, right? If you wear a mask, you stay 6 feet away from others and make sure that you deal with racism, well, then you're considered a good person. And I want us to compare that definition, that low bar, to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. This means loving your enemies, showing compassion to those who have wronged you, keeping our hearts free of anger and judgment, having no thoughts that make another human being the object of your lust or your anger, showing kindness and mercy to anyone who has need. And the list goes on and on. This is what it means to be rooted and grounded in love. And this is what God requires of us. And you can reject these standards as being too idealistic or out of reach of the normal human condition. Or you can make a very simple, heartfelt confession. I cannot in my flesh become this person that is described. Therefore, I must be crucified with Christ so that I no longer live. Christ now lives in me. It's a very simple choice, isn't it? I can't be that person that the scriptures demand. But in Christ, I can begin to grow into that. Not by my own power, but because Christ now dwells within me. And these verses that we read from Ephesians represents the key to authentic Christian living. And that is that God grants us the strength through the power of his Spirit in our inner being so that Christ would dwell there and dwell in our hearts through faith so that we can become the type of people that the scriptures describe. And the most important work of the Holy Spirit is to transform your inner being so that it becomes like the inner being of Christ himself. And through the Holy Spirit, Christ comes to dwell in our hearts so that we can be changed from the inside out. And, you know, from the biblical sense, what we know is that the heart represents the center of all of our desires, our will, our feelings, even our very thoughts. But this is what Jesus says about our hearts in Mark 7. This is how he describes it. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. You get the point, right? All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. There needs to be a complete overhaul. I think Jesus was was perfect in his description of the human condition. And he's sharing this not to condemn us, but to make us recognize we need a complete overhaul of the inside. And according to the Bible, the heart is the center of these things. And if Christ is not dwelling there, it means nothing in your life can be transformed, right? There's no inherent goodness there that's going to grow. Christ has to be the author of it. And this is why so many Christian leaders throughout history have viewed this doctrine as the key to the Christian life. The very thing that allows the springs of living water to flow out of our souls. John Calvin says, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless, of no value to us. Therefore, he had to become ours and to dwell within. Dallas Willard, who is the pioneer of modern spiritual formations, he teaches a very simple principle using this circular diagram where the word, oh, there we go, better, in the second service, word and spirit comes into the heart, right? It prepares a place for Christ to take permanent residence there. And from the heart that is transformed and where he dwells, it begins to work itself out, first through the mind, then through our behavior, then through our relationships, ultimately covering our entire lives. 1 Corinthians 2:16 talks about that first step. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is worked out as Christ dwells within us. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think one of the things that really divided the church during the season is that there were so many differing thoughts on this or that. We argued about everything. And in the midst of that, we never paused to think, well, what is the mind of Christ on this? What is it and how is it that Christ would think about these subjects? And I think if we would have paused to ponder that, there would have been at least a little less division, a little less anger, a little less conflict, right? Not that we can ever know the mind of Christ perfectly, but I think it would have helped. And unfortunately, I think Christians today have largely forgotten, ignored this concept. And, you know, as Christ's presence in our heart changes the way we think, it changes so much of our lives. It changes everything in our lives, even the context of church. And it's plain to see that union with Christ is at the core of the right practice, the right understanding of the Christian faith. Another leader, John Murray, says nothing is more central or more basic than union with Christ. It is the central truth of the whole doctrine of our salvation. And yet, Christians today have largely forgotten, ignored, maybe have never been taught or dismissed their union with Christ as either something too mystical or irrelevant for their lives. And this has come at great cost. Actually living out a robust faith that attracts the attention of the world. And the reason why union with Christ is central to our salvation and why it's so important for our Christian lives, which is the second question, is the fact that it brings two equally essential parts of our Christianity, our walk with the Lord, into unity. And what are those two parts? First, as I shared, being in Christ places our sin under God's extravagant grace. It takes away our guilt. The second is Christ in you, right, provides God's power to overcome sin. It allows one to grow in holiness and sanctification. And for us to understand how these two sides of salvation work together, we need to look at the two common mistakes that people make regarding the Christian faith. The first mistake is the abuse of God's grace, and even to use God's patience and his forgiveness to justify our sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer labeled this error in Christians as cheap grace. And I think the comedian Emo Phillips has a perfect quote that highlights what cheap grace looks like in those who might have a distorted view of Christianity, which is popular in the West. He writes, "I asked God for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way, so I stole a bike and asked for forgiveness," right? And it's comical, but in this extreme case, it seems ridiculous, but how many of us actually go down this very same line of thinking to excuse the sin in our lives? I ask God for fulfillment, but I know that he doesn't work that way, so I'll make work an idol, ask God for forgiveness later. I ask God for peace, but I know he doesn't work that way, so I'll drink and medicate my pain and ask for forgiveness. I ask God to take away my loneliness, but again, I know that he doesn't work that way. And so I'll get involved in some bad relationships, and I'll ask God to forgive me later, right? I think we cheapen grace quite a bit. without even realizing that, that we're doing these things. And these individuals, what they've done is they've applied God's grace to cover their sin. They're hidden in Christ, but in their lives, they have no power over sin. And it's the error, the very error that Paul fears most in regards to the doctrines of grace. And he wishes that we would never make that mistake. Romans 6:1-2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" And, you know, if we're honest, this is probably the error that we are most prone to in Western Christianity. We cheapen his grace by acting like imposters inside a very nice Mickey Mouse costume, right? But the thing is, we're not hidden inside just this Christian costume. We're hidden by Christ, who shielded us by his own blood. He hid us from the scorn of the crowds, from the whips that lashed across his back. He hid us from the nails on the cross. He hid us from the rightful judgment of God upon our lives. And we don't want to cheapen this extravagant grace by making it nothing more than a Mickey Mouse costume that we're wearing on the outside, hiding an imposter inside. For that reason, we are called to grow into the likeness of Christ. Right? We are called to become what we are on the outside, what God sees us as. And this is why Jesus did what he did, so that we can grow into his likeness. But as a reaction often against the cheapening of God's grace, some Christians do fall into the second mistake, which is a life of religious performance. And, you know, I don't know if you guys all remember the WWJD campaign some years back. And no shade on you again, right? But, you know, people would wear bracelets, T-shirts, bumper stickers. I think I had one as well. And, you know, they would remind themselves of what would Jesus do, right? It was pretty catchy. I'm sure it made a Christian companies a ton of money. But theologically, it's a little bit weak, right? Because I would agree that we should live like Jesus, but at the same time, we cannot make the mistake that Jesus is just an example to follow, like Gandhi or Muhammad or Buddha. And again, not to disparage these historic figures, Jesus claimed to be so much more than an example to follow. He is not a great religious teacher that came to give us some moral lessons to live by. He is to dwell within us, to become our everything. And the ability to follow Christ is not found in our own strength, but only by the power that comes through his Spirit in our inner being. Christianity is an impossible task unless he dwells within us. And the verses about dying to ourselves, giving up everything to follow Christ, picking up our cross daily, it may resonate with some of us. And so we're tempted to run harder, serve more, give all that we can. And that is until we burn out, and then suddenly we're left wondering where the joy of following Jesus went. And in that moment, we can either find ourselves crushed by the sin that we couldn't overcome, jaded by the fact that we could not follow Jesus as radically as we thought we could, or we can realize, you know what, I've been doing this all wrong, and the strength to follow Christ actually from within. And it's not by might nor by strength, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And, you know, often these types of individuals are doers, and they don't pause long enough to realize that all they're doing is working hard by their own strength and not by the Spirit that dwells within them. And, you know, in the end, what happens to these individuals is they have a hard time receiving what Paul says in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all of that is a nice way of saying you are then a religious legalist. If Christianity becomes nothing more than performance, you may look mature on the outside, but you're not being driven by a spiritual maturity on the inside. And I love the way Jerry Bridges, he describes this danger in this way. He says, it's a longer quote, but a really good one. He says, to the degree that we feel we are on a legal or performance relationship with God, to that degree, our progress in sanctification is impeded. A legal mode of thinking gives indwelling sin an advantage because nothing cuts to the nerve of the desire to pursue holiness as much as a sense of guilt. On the contrary, nothing so motivates us to deal with sin in our lives as does the understanding and application of the two truths that our sins are forgiven and the dominion of sin is broken because of our union with Christ. The dominion of sin is broken because Christ dwells within us. And you know what? You know, let me just give you a short example from my own life. Some years ago, I had a bad habit of playing poker a lot, right? This was, you know, when poker was online and it was legal. So I wasn't doing anything illegal, but I was technically, I think, addicted, obsessed by it. And so I'd play for hours and hours. And I knew that I was wasting my time, wasting money as well. And I had a picture of Jesus behind in my office. And so I started to feel really guilty. Like, Jesus, why are you looking at me? Right? And so what I would do is I would go in, right before I would play, take the picture down, put Jesus in the closet, and say, you know what, Jesus, I'll come back for you later, right? And I would go on my merry way, right? And all of you guys understand how ridiculous, right, that sounds. But that's a performance and guilt orientation, isn't it, right? It fails to recognize that the love of God, the love of Christ, Christ himself dwells within me. And I realized, you know, if Christ dwells with me, I know that he does. But that doesn't work. And this conviction began to rise in me. Not guilt, but conviction. And this understanding that Christ knows better. He has better for me. And that's actually what gave me the strength and the power to overcome that addiction, right? The power of that sin over my life. Not that we'll ever become perfect, but there are things that Christ will give you dominion over in terms of sin. And that's what's at stake in our union with Christ. And what's interesting is that the answer to the two greatest errors of the Christian life is found in this one glorious doctrine, right? Why I can't overcome sin, why I feel guilty. And this is why John Calvin called our union with Christ the double grace of God. Because in the times that we're tempted to cheapen God's grace, to allow sin to remain unchecked in our lives, we realize that Christ is constantly knocking on the door of our hearts so that he can increase his presence in our lives to give us victory as we sing. Yet at the same time, this union with Christ keeps us from turning the glorious privilege of following Jesus into an endless list of tiring religious duties. God has called us to so much more than that. Amen. These are not just, you know, performance things that we're doing. There's much more. This is life itself. And in those times that we're tempted to turn the Christian life into a self-motivated religious performance, being in Christ means you will always be accepted by the Father even when you fail. And he alone will give you strength through the power of his Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, our union with Christ, it is the key to this Christian life, because that is where the extravagant grace of God and the radical call to discipleship come perfectly together in all of us who are being changed from glory to glory. That's what's at stake. In a church, I believe, that is filled with these kinds of believers, will ultimately find the unity that's promised in the scriptures, because that church's focus and attention will be on the glory of their Savior, both in the church and to the world. Amen? Amen. Why don't we pray together?